Now, we've been studying together over these past Sundays in the first book of the Psalms of David, and we have come today to read the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32, a Psalm of David. Psalm 32 is described as a maskil, which may refer, because of the related sound it has to the Hebrew word for teach or instruct, may refer to the fact that this is a psalm of instruction. It may be a musical term whose significance now is totally hidden from us. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. One of the greatest studies of the Psalter that has ever been written was written by the great ancient Christian Saint Augustine early on in the first part of the 5th century. It was a massive work that Augustine penned, of course, in the Latin language, and it was translated only in the early part of the 19th century. It fills in English 6 substantial volumes. And yet, for all his study of the Psalter, for all his public and private reading and exposition of it, when in the year 430 Augustine was on his deathbed, there was one psalm in particular that he asked his friends should be inscribed on the wall beside his bed, so that in his waking moments, in his times of consciousness and his illness, he would be able to read again the words of this psalm and meditate afresh upon them. It was, of course, this 32nd psalm. Why would someone who knew all of the Psalter so intimately, indeed who knew the Word of God and his own soul so intimately, believe that of all the psalms, this was the psalm that would give him most help and comfort and nourishment? I'm sure the answer must be because he realized that this psalm speaks about our most fundamental needs. In fact, it speaks about what I think are our 3 most fundamental needs. And Augustine realized, as others who have come to love this psalm also realize, that if you have the marrow of this psalm, if what David says about himself in this psalm is something you can say about yourself. Indeed, is the most important thing that you are able to say about yourself. Then there is a sense, whether in life or in death, that you have everything, and there is nothing more that you really need. Psalm 32, set within the context of the first book of the Psalms, the first 40 Psalms, is particularly interesting because its opening words take us back to the opening words of the first Psalm. Indeed, of the first 40 Psalms, book 1 of the Psalter, there are only two Psalms that begin in this way. Blessed is the man, blessed is the person. The first psalm speaks about the blessedness of the individual who is walking in covenant fellowship with God. The 32nd psalm, even more precious to the likes of Augustine, speaks about that special blessedness that belongs to the man who has failed to walk in covenant righteousness and faithfulness, but who by God's mercy and grace has experienced covenant restoration. Psalm 32 is a psalm for the person who is conscious that he has failed in covenant faithfulness, failed in covenant righteousness, but knows that in the mercy of God there may still be for him, for her, covenant restoration. That's why, certainly in the first 19 centuries of the Christian Church, Psalm 32 was always associated with the experience of David, described in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and plotted to have her general husband murdered. It's a psalm that was often thought to take a distant glimpse again at those days, those months through which David passed, as he sought to hide his sin from others, from himself, from God. And then as the prophet Nathan came to him and spoke to him God's word, the truth was uncovered. The sense of hiding from God was unmasked. And David, in the 51st Psalm, began to pour out his soul, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my blood guilt. Cleanse me from my impurity." And so, if that is the background to Psalm 32, at greater distance now, David reflects on this experience, this year-long experience he had before he was brought into the rediscovery of the pardon and forgiveness of God. And he focuses attention, you'll see in the opening words, which announce the great theme of the psalm. He focuses attention on how in God's grace he was delivered from four crushing burdens. The burden of his transgressions. The word means crossing the line, trespassing, going beyond the borders that God has set, the bounds that God has given for your life, consciously rebelling against him. Blessed is the man, he says, whose transgressions of God's law have been forgiven, who have been wiped away. And blessed too, he says, is the man whose sins. And now he uses a different word, a word that speaks of failure, of missing the mark. The very idea that Paul uses when he says we have sinned and fallen short of the mark of the glory of God. Blessed is the person whose sins, whose failure has been covered over by God. And then he goes a little deeper in self-knowledge and self-awareness. Blessed too, he says, is the man whose sin, or in the older versions, more accurately, whose iniquities. The word means something that is perverted and twisted inwardly. Blessed is the man whose inner twisted nature is not counted against him. You remember how similarly in Psalm 130, another one of the penitential psalms of the Old Testament, the psalmist says, if you were to mark, if you were to mark up, to chalk up on a public placard my twistedness, who could stand before you? Who could stand? And oh, he says, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no longer deceit. He uses language here that's used later on in the Psalter in Psalm 78 of a bow that can't be trusted, a bow that misfires, that you can't rely on. And that's what he's become conscious of. It is for anyone who makes the discovery, and everyone who is going to be forgiven will need to make the discovery, that at the very root of my being, God cannot rely upon me. God cannot rely upon me. And oh, he says, oh, the blessedness of discovering that God is such a God who is able to take unreliable me and by his grace pardon my unreliability and work by the power of his spirit in my spirit so that there is no longer any deceit, any unreliability, that I am what I am before God, and because I am what I am before God, I have sought his mercy, sought his grace, sought his pardon, and experienced the privilege of forgiveness. And that's why he says, not this is the man whom God blesses, although that would be true. The language he uses would probably be better translated in our vernacular, what a lucky man. What a lucky man. What a blessing to have. David is not saying this is the man God blesses. He is saying this is the man God has blessed, and as a consequence of that blessing, this man knows that of all men, this woman knows of all women, she is the most enviable person in the entire universe, because he or she knows that his sins have been forgiven. We might perhaps translate it in a different way, because some of us are very edgy about using the word luck. What a marvelous position to be in. What a marvelous position to be in, to know that your sins are thus forgiven. And it immediately prompts the question, for us, for me, for you, am I in this position? Are you in this position? Is there something in you today that says, why me? What a marvelous position to be in. To be someone who is conscious that his or her sins have been forgiven. Well, that's clearly not always the case, is it? Would most of us confess today that we give very little evidence in our Christian lives that we believe that we are of all men and women the most extraordinarily blessed, that this is a high privilege that makes us come rejoicing into God's presence, that gives something to the melody of our spirits day by day? It is the bedrock, ground reality of my being. I know myself to be a guilty sinner who has been pardoned by a holy God. Well, how was this possible, I ask, for someone who had so grievously sinned? And if this is possible for somebody who has so grievously and publicly sinned, how is it possible for me, who may also have grievously sinned and yet not publicly, who may never have committed or plotted murder in the physical sense, but who has frequently plotted and committed the downfall and destruction of someone else's life and reputation, who may even in the days of this past week have damned somebody's reputation as though we had slain them with our physical hand by a word, or who inwardly, as our Lord says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, has already committed adultery in our hearts. How is it possible, knowing this, to know that? And you'll see how in the rest of the psalm, David takes us through a series of steps and stages that are calculated to bring us too to rejoice in this most fundamental blessing of all our blessings, that our sins are forgiven and our iniquity is pardoned. Well, it begins obviously in verses 3 to 5 with an open-hearted personal confession. And he makes it clear, this presumably why Christians have often thought it's related to those 9 months between his sin of adultery and murder and his eventual confession of his sin through the ministry of the prophet Nathan. Here David talks to us about the fact that there was a before and an after. There was a period in which he was silent. That is to say, there was a period in which, not that he had nothing to say, he may have had much to say. Certainly not that he had nothing to say about himself or to himself. After all, there are 1,000 different ways you can justify adultery to yourself. Isn't that true? And there are 1,000 different ways you can justify murder to yourself. Oh, impossible, you say. How could anyone justify adultery? But what about your adulteries? Have you not justified them? Have you not found ways of defending yourself against the onrush of guilt because of lustful thoughts, because of ungodly desires? Have you not found 1,000 different ways of damning someone else's reputation because they deserved it? Yes, you have much to say to yourself, much to say by way of self-excuse, but you have nothing to say to him about it. And so David, the man who was a man after God's own heart, who experienced the sweetest communion with God, whatever he may have been and done in public worship, with respect to these sins, was silent before God, and God's hand was heavy upon him as a consequence. He makes it clear, it seems to me probably in a metaphorical rather than a literal way, that this affected him. It produced a kind of listlessness in him. It produced a sense of a loss of joy. You remember how in the 51st Psalm, one of his deepest cries is, O Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He had lost the joy of his salvation. He could no longer enjoy the ordinances of public worship. His heart wasn't in it. And of course, he could justify that in 1,000 ways. But with respect to that which was really damming up the blessing of God in his life, he says that he was silent. And then in 3 stages, it all pours out of his being. And those stages are marked by the words acknowledge. Verse 5. No longer cover up. Verse 5b. I will confess. Verse 5c. And you can see that that's a process. First of all, I will acknowledge my sin. Now, you know what this means. You have a lustful desire, the kind of thing Jesus spoke about. You want to ruin somebody's reputation because they happen to be in your way. The very first step is to acknowledge that that's the truth. Because you spend all your time denying that that's serious or denying that that's sin. You justify yourself. You justify your action. You justify your thought. You tone down its seriousness. But David is brought to the place where he is gazing at his sinfulness and he says, I acknowledge that that is mine. What a thing. What a thing for that regal man to say in the presence of God, actually to say the words on which he had been silent these 9 months. O God, I am an adulterer. I am an adulterer. O God, I am a murderer. And he acknowledges it, that it's his. And he no longer covers it up. The whole story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is a great cover-up. What can I do to cover it up? Now he unveils it. He recognizes it for what it is and he unveils it before God. He says, I know this is not hidden from your sight. I uncover it before you. And I confess my guilt and my sin and my shame. And it seems that almost immediately the dam that has been blocking up the forgiveness of God is broken down, and that forgiveness comes pouring over him. Not just, you see, in a sense of the relief and the release, and there is God-given relief and release from confessing to him the truth that you know about yourself, but have been hiding from yourself, hiding from others, and hiding from him. But there is this blessing that the Almighty Holy One looks down upon you and says to you, your sins are forgiven. You know, my friends, I think it's true in an evangelical congregation like ours where we love the Bible and we love the Bible standards. And we love growth in grace and we love true Christian holiness. I think there are always two major hazards. Number one is this, that I should reach a stage where I pretend to be something other than a deep-dyed sinner. That I reach a stage when I pretend to be something other than a deep-dyed sinner. Or if, God forbid, I reach the stage when I believe I'm something other than a deep-dyed sinner. Do you know something? That is the absolute secret of Christian fellowship. When I recognize myself to be a deep-dyed sinner and nothing more ever than a sinner saved by the grace of God, then not only is my relationship with Him as my Heavenly Father transformed, my relationship with others is immediately and necessarily transformed. Because it invests my life with a humility, with a modesty that makes true fellowship possible. I will condemn myself, says Martin Luther, and then God will acquit me. So he speaks to us about this open hearted personal confession. And it leads immediately, you'll see, in verses 6 and 7 to an expression of a certainty about divine protection. Now, this, I think, is very interesting. What is the connection between his new assurance of the forgiveness of sins and this extraordinary new confidence that God will be his protector? Therefore, he says, that is to say, here is the conclusion I draw from the forgiveness of the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found, because surely when the mighty waters rise, they won't reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. What's the connecting link in the electricity of David's brain that moves from the confession of his sin to this assurance of divine protection? Well, it's surely obvious. The person who realizes that the Holy God is prepared to pardon his sin is the person who realizes that if God is prepared to do that, then he's not going to fail to do the lesser thing of protecting me when I am in a time of need. Indeed, it is so obvious from David's confession here that he has been engaged in a period of his life dominated by self-love and by its spouse, self-protection. These two things usually go together. An exalted self-love and a desire for self-protection. But in self-love and self-protection, as we all know, there is no security. The person who is obsessed by self and his or her own way, the person who seeks to secure or protect himself or herself from the inroads of others or from the inroads and incursions of difficult things in life, has nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. There is no security. And so self-love and self-protection, always when they are married together, spawn the children of anxiety and fear and neurosis. How can he be delivered? But then he discovers that there is forgiveness with his Heavenly Father, and discovering that there is forgiveness with his Heavenly Father, that there is the ultimate protection in God from the consequences of my sin, then I can rejoice in the fact that if he is prepared to protect me from the consequences of my sin, he will be my God and protector through the whole of my life. And he pictures this in verse 6 in this way. Surely, he says, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You know, because we've seen this before in the Bible, that the waters and the sea in the mind of the Hebrews of the Old Testament, partly because of the mythology of the false religions that surrounded them, the sea and water were always symbols of the sinister creatures of darkness that would bring chaos. You remember, for example, how in the Old Testament monsters will arise out of the sea, and similarly in the book of Revelation, and how at the end of the book of Revelation in the new heavens and new earth we're told there's no more sea. Why should there? Do you really want to live in a new creation where there's no more sea? No, that's a picture, it's a symbol, it's saying those dark creatures that arise from the sea, that threaten your life, that bring chaos, they will all be put under the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will use them as his footstool. And so the psalmist says that the one who knows the forgiveness of sins and therefore can be sure of the protection of God does not need to fear the monsters of the night, the chaos of the dark. Nor does he or she need to fear, in verse 7, the troubles of life. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? Not just a bare protection, so that although we know that God will protect us, we are cowering with fear and terror. Nothing has really changed. No, the God who comes to surround us comes to surround us with such assurance, as it were, that we overhear the choirs of heaven praising Him, that He is the one who was and is to come, before whom all things must bow, who will make His enemies a stool for His Son's feet. We hear songs of deliverance. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 23, when he's walking through the valley of deep darkness, he doesn't need to fear any evil, because he knows that the Lord will prepare for him a table in the presence of his enemies. And so he has this great sense that the God who pardons is also the God who protects. Remember Paul expressing that same confidence at the end of Romans 8. We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love Him. We have nothing to fear, because even the very things we fear are being worked together by God and His sovereign purposes for the good of those who love Him. We know that if God is for us, then ultimately nothing can be against us. But how do we know God is for us? Because He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for our sins to be forgiven. And if He has done this, says Paul, we can be sure that having pardoned us, He will protect us to the end. Isn't that interesting and important? That the secret of peace in times of trouble is actually the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven. And that leads him briefly to this third thing. There is this open-hearted personal confession. In verses 6 and 7, the certainty of divine protection. And then in verses 8 to 10, which I take here to be the words of God rather than the words of David, there is a confidence in divine direction. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Not just protection, as though the life of God were a life in which we were at a permanent standstill, just waiting for the end, protect me and then get me out of here. No, I will instruct you and teach you into the future and the way you should go. And then this, I will counsel you and watch over you. He says, I will counsel you, and as I do so, my eye will be upon you. Now, this is fascinating, because he's really saying, David, the counsel that I'm going to give to you will not simply be a matter of book learning. We need book learning. We need to know what's in this book to have God's counsel. But God doesn't just drop a book down into our laps and say, there's the counsel. Now, friends, get on with it. He counsels us, and His eye is upon us. He's watching us. Forgive the illustration that will make some of you groan because of its associations, but I have a number of friends who, during the course of their many maladies, have found reason to go to golf professionals to get help in their golf swings. And I'm fascinated by the number of them who say, so long as I was there and he was watching me, I was banging these balls away out into the distance. And they're saying this to me at the sixth hole when their ball's somewhere out in the rough and we're chugging around in the wet rough looking for the ball. When I was with, and they named the professional, I was just banging them straight down the middle. And then they say, if only I could bring him with me. If only he could just watch me all the time. You see? Not just saying, this is the thing that's right, but going along with me, nudging me, working in my life, making me sensitive to the instruction that he's giving, making me conscious that his eye is upon me so that my whole life is lived thinking, what did he teach me? How can I live in a way that will conform to the instruction he gave me? He's watching me. He's rooting for me. Indeed, as we were singing in our gathering song about our Lord Jesus Christ, he is praying for me. And so even in these Old Testament days, David has this great conscious sense that the Lord will guide him into the future, not just send him into the future, but that his eye will be upon him. Oh, my dear friends, to live day by day in the consciousness that his eye is upon me. Don't you love to sing, his eye is upon the sparrow? And yet never think, his eye is upon me. He is watching, listening. He's looking to see that the lessons he has taught me through the forgiveness of sins, through the protection he's given, that these lessons are taking root in my life, that I'm being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that more and more my life is bringing pleasure to him. And so he says, come then with a teachable spirit and a trusting heart. In verse 9 and 10, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Now there are times when God is prepared to use bit and bridle in your life. Yes, he will make you in order to make you biddable and teachable. But no more than a father delights to chastise his children does the Lord delight to use bit and bridle. He longs that we will be teachable, that we will be pliable, that we will have the trusting heart of which he speaks in verse 10. That we will know that the Lord's unfailing love surrounds us. And then the blessing of which this psalm speaks will be ours. Oh, aren't we the most blessed people in the world? Shouldn't it be true as we go to work, or some of us to studies and school, as we move among our neighbors, there should be those side glances that say, my, I wish I were like that. I wish I knew what she seems to know. I can't put it into words, but David puts it into words. Oh, to be envied is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. My dear friends, this is the secret of fellowship. I am nothing more ever than a pardoned sinner, and I'm in a fellowship of pardoned sinners. And do you know it's the real secret of evangelism? When I begin to realize that I am among the most blessed men and women in God's universe, then perhaps others will look at me and say, why does she think she's so blessed? And even say, why are you so blessed? No wonder then Augustine had it written on his wall, because in this psalm is everything we need. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the privilege of hearing it, reading it, having it, studying it, applying it, and especially hearing the voice of your Son, our true teacher and preacher, speaking through it. Lord, give us this blessedness. Assure us of this protection. Provide us with this direction, and enable us to sing your praises all our days, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.